Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 21 this morning. Paul wrote, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you and with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Isn't that fun? "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me." Thank you, Jesus, God, for your word. Lord, the letter that you wrote through Paul, you gave him the inspiration for this to encourage the Philippians, and you do the same for us now, we pray, Lord, today. You know, this book is all about the joy of the Lord. Father, and I pray that you would just impart that to us this morning as we study your word, and that you would be glorified. More importantly, because it is not about us, it is about you. So be glorified in all that's done, all that's said. Lord, thank you for worship. God, that we could worship you in truth and in spirit. And I love, Lord, how your word tells us that you inhabit. You inhabit literally the praises of your people. And so that tells us, Lord, that your presence is here. And so we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your presence, for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we ask you to fill us with. For your glory. And give us understanding. You might change our lives, Lord, day by day as we study your word. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. last week, we saw how Paul wouldn't let his circumstances of life, I mean, here, there he is in prison, but the circumstances that he was experiencing, he wouldn't allow that to rob him of his joy. And he was encouraging the people in Philippi the same thing, that they wouldn't allow the circumstances of their life to rob them of their joy either. So for us, and we talked about the external things of life, you know, do we allow those things to rob us of the joy of Jesus? You know, so here Paul was on a mission that he was given by God to go and to share the gospel, to see people get saved, to see people grow in their faith, to disciple people. And he said, "No, I'm not going to let the circumstances rob me of that, you know, to dissuade me, to distract me, in other words, from what God had called him to do in his life." See, his central purpose, his mission in life, was to magnify the Lord. And he said, whether by life or by death, I'm going to magnify Jesus. And as he told the Philippians about the situation, he did it. I think he was amazed even at what was happening. He said, this actually turned out, he said, for the good. So I think he was amazed and the people were amazed. He said, what happened to me actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. See, God, he said, had a plan. He said he indeed had a plan, and he said, and it's happening. That's why I like when you open the scripture, you read the scripture, and it says there, as we read, you see in the Old Testament, New Testament, and it says, it came to pass. I love that. And so it's like Paul saying, it came to pass, what God's called me to do here. He said that God knew what he was doing. He knew that, there he is in prison, he says, he knew what he was doing, even in allowing me to be in jail, to see people get saved. And he says, now it may not seem like that on the surface, because there I am, he says, I'm sitting here in prison. He said, but the gospel's being preached, and people are getting saved. So it really doesn't matter. Matter of fact, he says, I'm going to Rome, and I'm going to preach the gospel to Nero. That's what he thought. There in the very courts of Rome, that's what his hope was. and resulted in a lot of fruit, in other words, even in his suffering. There was still fruit. And it reminds us that even if we think things are going wrong and our situations seem to be hindering our ministry or ministering life, if we're submitted with God, we're submitted to God, we're submitted to his word, and we're full of his Holy Spirit, he's going to use it for his glory. Even in spite of us. Even if we try to get in the way. Or try, just, you ever done that? Just inadvertently get in God's way? He also talked about the people, you know, preaching Christ, you know, seeking to add to his ministry, so to speak. And his conclusion was that he would rejoice because Jesus was being preached regardless of their motives. God is still being glorified. He understood that their motives, that's between them and God. That's between their motives for ministry, that's between them and God. You know, that's not his responsibility, said, and we looked at that, and it's not our responsibility, my responsibility, for what your motives are. We're going to be judged by God for our motives. Just because we don't agree with someone, in other words, with the way or the reason, you know, why or, you know, the way they're ministering, as long as the gospel is being preached, he said, and Jesus is being magnified, the truth of the gospel, not just some willy-nilly kind of thing, we should really rejoice. The church next door, you know, we were sad when this burned down, you know, a few years back, if you recall, the church that was sitting here in the lot. But we actually did ministry together. They let us use their baptistry, if you recall. You remember that? Yeah, interesting, they do different, ministry a little bit different. They don't use instruments, you know, as they worship the Lord. Everything was a cappella. Which is fine. It was, you know, we listened to, I've heard him, you know, worship before. But it was interesting when they allowed us to use their baptistry, and we went over, and someone was playing guitar. During the service, they came to me later. One of the pastors came and said, "Dang, I wish I was there. We could have heard the guitar being played." That was pretty cool. So how could Paul then be so optimistic, and how could he be so joyful in his current situation? There he was sitting in jail. See, his mind and his life and his heart, they were wholly dedicated. He was wholly dedicated to Jesus, totally submitted to God in his life. And he understood that when Jesus saved him, he redeemed him. Now, redeemed him, I mean, if you think of Paul's life, what it was all about, persecuting, you know, Christians. And he understood that when Jesus saved him, again, he redeemed him from all out of all of that. He was willing now to suffer for the sake of others. When he purchased him, he knew that, you know, that when he was purchased by the blood of Jesus, he said, "You know what? I now belong to God. I am now the Lord's property, totally submitted." His life wasn't his own. In other words, he belonged to God. God was in control. God was to take the preeminence in every part of his life. Paul understood that. And he understood and he determined that God would be the one now, from this point forward, when he gave, what a radical conversion there on the road to Damascus. And he determined that God would be the one determining what he was to do, where he was to go, and the things he was going to say, the ones he was going to encounter. Everything was led by the Lord, led by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so in short, I think Paul understood that Jesus was first, foremost. He was his Lord, not just his Savior. He was his Lord. And I think as believers, sometimes we just need to get our hearts and our minds around this. See, when Jesus saved us, and if you're his, you've surrendered your life to Christ, he became your Lord. And all in all. And Scripture tells us, as a matter of fact, if somebody has asked, "Well, how do I know that I'm saved?" Well, let's look at this, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. "You're not your own," we're told. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Somebody says, "How do I know I'm saved?" Right here. Well, you're not your own. You belong to Jesus. The Bible tells me I'm saved. The Bible tells me I belong to Christ. So, is Jesus in control? Is he? Is he in control of my life? Am I really, truly, completely submitted to him? Am I consistent now in my walk with him, whether it be at church, work, home? Am I the same? Regardless? Living for Him regardless of my circumstances? Regardless of who comes against me? Am I still living for Christ? Jesus is your Savior. Jesus, He's our Lord and our Savior. Now, I think too many people want the Savior part, but they don't want the Lord part. Sadly. Not only do they not want it, they refuse it. And Jesus, you know, He's Lord. He saved me from sin. He saved me from hell. He's going to take us to heaven one day. But right now, I think too many people want to be in charge of their own lives, don't they? We all fall into that, don't we? Doing what we want to do, going where I want to go, saying what I want to say, to live how I want to live, to be who I want to be. We're told in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do the things and not do the things which I say?" We're also told in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," this one will get this. Every time I read this, it just, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." That's some sobering words. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Like I said, that one always just gets me. When I read that, I think of Judas and the others. Is it I, Lord? Is it me? But we look at this, you look at salvation, surrender to the Lord, and it's a package deal, isn't it? It's a package deal. Jesus must be my Lord. He must be our Lord if we desire Him to be our Savior. And so chapter 1 here tells us one of the keys to this joyful life that Paul talks about is to have a mind fully submitted to the Lord. And he concludes chapter 1 as we'll finish this chapter, and we'll get to the verses here in just a minute. You know, we can learn, I think, from Paul's life. We really can. Great example for us. So many people can relate to Paul. So many people relate to Peter, right, as well. But how does he do that? How does he have a joyful life? How did he live that? How did he live fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus in this right relationship with others as well? Wouldn't that be nice? All the time? See, the first and foremost thing is he had a relationship with God. Look at verse 21. The relationship that he had. "For to me to live," he said, "to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I live on in the flesh. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better," he said. So the passion of his life, in other words, and begs the question, what is the passion, the one passion in your life? When you stop and you think, do you have a passion for something? Family, kids, cars. Some people really like cars. I'm not a car nut. I don't know. What is your passion? For so many years, my passion was being a policeman, you know, being on the SWAT team for, you know, 23 years. That was my passion, sadly, for so many years, versus Jesus. Not that I wasn't saved, don't get me wrong, but I remember doing a funeral once, and where I was over speaking at a funeral, and I remember giving an introduction, and God cut me to the quick, because my comment was, one of my passions, or my passion in life is being on the SWAT team. Wait a minute. Oof. It was very telling what I said. And it was telling for me. So what's the overwhelming passion of your life? In other words, what is it that keeps you going? What keeps you going? That enables you to get up every day? That drives and motivates you to carry on every day? How would you answer that? "For me to live is money, possessions, prestige, ambition, family, pleasure," pick one. How would you answer that? "For me to live and to die is." Now, every one of us would like to say Christ, yes? To live is Christ, for Christ, and to die is gain. We would like to say that. Is that the truth? See, our Constitution, you look at Americans, you know, our Constitution provides for the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. And happiness isn't a bad thing, don't get me wrong. However, it can be if that's our main focus, happiness. You know, all that I do is so that I can be happy. Isn't that the way the world is? Isn't that the way that America is? I just want to be happy. You know, but the result of that is just frustration, isn't it? Trying to be happy all the time. Because happiness will never satisfy. And while happiness, like I said, isn't necessarily a bad thing, you know, it's totally unbiblical, by the way, to, you know, this pursuit of happiness. You know, if it becomes the driving force, especially in the passion of my life, sadly, that's what society tells us. Main thing to aspire to is happiness. The fact that we're physically born. Think about this. That part of my mother and my father, you know, that formed into us. That's okay, that's good. But the truth is, with all the complexity of the human body, it's a marvelous thing. You know, God's responsible for that. He's responsible for every one of us in this room. So you can look at your spouse and say, well, blame that on God. No, you can't blame God for that. Yeah, but when we look at our very lives, don't we owe it to God? Don't we owe our lives to God? We're told in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, therefore, or before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. He said, I set you apart. And in Psalm 139, we're told, for you were formed, for you formed my inward parts. You covered, or you wove me in my mother's womb, we're told. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And so the word tells us that God formed us, he made us, and he knows our every fiber, our every being. He's responsible for each one of us. Matter of fact, before I was saved, Ephesians tells us that I was dead in my trespasses and my sins, but now God has made us alive. He's made us alive spiritually. He's responsible. And he loves you. You know, both my physical and my spiritual life are because of God. We owe it all to him because of that, don't we? Everything, every fiber of my being. So don't I owe him my life, living my life for him, the one that has blessed me with this life? So am I totally surrendered to him? What a standard he set. And we can't live up to that. And he knew that. It's difficult to live up to that as best. And he knew that. You know, God made us alive for a reason. For a reason. To know him, to make him known and enjoy him for all eternity. Do you enjoy the presence of God in your life every day? Is the question. The purpose of my life then begs the question, what is the purpose of my life? To live for anything else, to live for anyone else, will always fall short. Will never completely satisfy. And even when we come to the end of my life, when we come to the end of our lives, we're going to continue on for all eternity. Aren't you looking forward to that? All eternity, knowing and enjoying him actually in a more complete and fulfilling way. But we're going to be in his presence. So I pray for each one of us this morning, you know, that the chief passion, the main focus in our lives will be Jesus. Every day, all that I do, the motivating and the driving force behind whom we are and what we do is Christ Jesus. That we live for Christ, that we seek to lay hold of what Christ has laid hold of us for. That's our prayer. That's the example that Paul gave us, in other words. You know, if you notice Paul's summation of his life and his definition of his life, he says, for me to live is Christ. He said, you know what? My life is all about Jesus. He wasn't afraid to say that. He wasn't afraid to write that, in other words. Verse 20, Paul declared that in the end, all he cared about was magnifying Christ, whether in life or by his death. What a great thing to say. It's a great thing to say when everything's going well, isn't it? But when you're facing the very real possibility of death, which we all are, by the way, last time I checked, it's standing right at 100%, right? So when you stop, you think, what really matters? What really matters? See, Paul lived his life with one purpose, like I said, to glorify God and all that he did, and he wanted to reflect Christ to the lost and to the dying world in which he lived at that time. And he lived in such a way that when people saw him, they actually saw a glimpse of Jesus. That's what he was hoping for, just a glimpse, perhaps. That's why he was able to say what he said. And this, his passion was the same as Jesus, as a matter of fact. You know, to reveal the Father to the people in everything that he said, everything that he did. What a standard. You know, consider this. You know, Jesus saved us for a reason, like I said, you know what, to be a witness to the world, to this lost world in which we live. So if we pulled the people we interact with and asked them to complete this sentence, like I said, for Mark to live is... may seem redundant, but I don't think it is. It's something that we all should hear. Certainly, you know, you look at these things and you study it through the week, and it's like you got to take a hard look in the mirror. You know, everybody lives for something. Everyone lives for someone. As believers, that something and that someone should be Christ, like I said. So you look in the mirror and you're like, okay, Mark, are you doing that? And I don't know. I fall woefully short, sadly, at times especially. Better at times than others. And as I said, we were created with this one purpose, and that's to glorify God and to enjoy God, by the way. Anything less than living my life for him then is meaningless, really. And he adds then again, to die is gain, and he answers this question, what happens if I die living my life for Christ? What happens then? And he says, you know, I'm not going to lose. He says, we don't lose. There's gain. There's victory, in other words. In other words, he said, to die is gain. When I die, he said, he's going to receive even greater benefits. I mean, what's greater than living on the face of the planet, right? Let me think about that. Especially in the world in which we live today. And so Paul spoke this from firsthand experience. As a matter of fact, you go back to 2 Corinthians, there he was taken to heaven. He got a glimpse already. He saw and he heard things that were unspeakably just full of glory. And he knew that when he died, he said, that's where I get to go. He said, I don't know about y'all, but he said, I saw it. I know what it was like, and I can't even tell you. That's where we're going to go. He said, we're going to get to go there. We're going to get to go and be with the Lord. Death shouldn't, for the Christian, should not hold any fear over us whatsoever. It shouldn't. Have you ever stopped, don't think long and hard about it, because again, we're all going to die, but have you ever stopped and thought about death? Really? Maybe we should. I don't know. Yeah, but if we, as believers, when we die, which we will, we're going to find out it was all for gain. It's all for our gain. That doesn't mean that we should seek to die. Don't get me wrong. Don't go running headlong over a cliff, but that we should count, our precious lives, Is my life significant, in other words? Or is it insignificant? I don't know about you, but Jesus died for you. He died for you, and he loves you, and he tells us that although he is the most significant one, that your life matters. Your life matters to him. See, when Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter morning, what did he do? He came and he replaced fear. He replaced the fear of death with a hope of life, this eternal life that each one of us have. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So if you fear death, you're in bondage, he says. And there's freedom instead now in Christ. You see, Jesus' resurrection, it changed everything, didn't it? Everything. It put death now in proper perspective. A shadow, he says, that can't even harm you. Death, a butler that just ushers you into the presence of God. A minister rather than a monster, in other words, that escorts us, like, just like I said, from into the glorious presence of Jesus. That's what death is, merely. So I think the mind that we need and the lives that we live then submitted to Christ so that we can say what? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I love his attitude towards that whole thing as we read. For I'm hard pressed, verse 23, between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said it's far better, but nevertheless to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. What a wonderful attitude. See, he speaks as if he has this choice in the matter, one way or the other, as if somehow he's going to determine whether he lives or he dies. But as a believer, you know, we don't have that choice. We don't have the choice, you know, whether I live or die in this. You know, it all belongs to God. He has the choice. He makes that. He's the only one knows, you know, when we were born, when we were to be born, and he's the only one that knows when we're going to die. We take our last, when that last heartbeat, that last breath, when he calls us home. He's the only one that knows that. You know, when we're going to put off these tents in death and then now live with him in eternity. Psalm 139, we read that. Your eyes saw my, or we haven't read this, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in the book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God knows. And Paul knew this. But, you know, he's speaking, like I said, as so to make what he's saying easier to understand to the believers there in Philippi. And he says, you know, he says, I've got a difficult choice to make. This is what he's telling them. I have a difficult choice to make, to continue on living and ministering or to die and to be with the Lord. That was his choice. This is what he's saying. Now, his own personal desire, like I said, was to depart and to be with Jesus. That was his own personal desire. He says, you know, if I could go, I'd go. He said, you know, it means to literally weigh anchor and to set sail and to be with the Lord. And if you look at this, as a matter of fact, this word desire, he says here, desire to depart and be with Christ, it literally means passionate lust. Or, you know, that's my passion, is to be with Jesus. It's not that he had, you know, this death wish, but he knew what awaited him. So that's my passion, Jesus, and to live for him. But to die, he says, is gain. So do we know that as well, that if we die, it would be far better for us, yet something, I think, tempers that and the knowledge of that. You know, that something is our relationships, our families, our friends, our ministries, our work. There's something that, you know, that always tempers that, to be with the Lord, you know, as we live these lives. You know, if we die, there's going to be this personal separation from those that we love. And that's the things that tempers that whole thing, I think, sometimes. Now, if you have a family full of believers, it's only going to be a temporary situation. But then I think there's that other side of things for us, that we have family that aren't believers. And that tempers that, doesn't it? I don't want to go without seeing them come to Christ. And that's not a bad way to live, or a bad attitude to have. Just what am I doing about it? What am I doing with that? See, I don't know, but I don't fear dying, but I'm torn. I am so torn sometimes. You know, I love my wife, children, my grandchildren. I do. I have some that aren't saved. You? I think we all do. I know. I want to spoil my grandkids. Spoil them and give them back to mom and dad anyway, right? Thanks, Gramps. And I want to continue on the relationship that I have with them, my friends, and all of you. But you know, if you stop and if you think about those that maybe you've lost someone close to you, you understand this. They gained. Think about it. They went to be with the Lord. You ever get jealous over that? And they're going to get there and neener, neener, neener. I win, right? I don't know if that's going to happen. But the great comfort that we have, the one thing to remember, you know, that we fix our eyes on is just that, you know, one day we're going to be reunited with those that we love. Those that we've loved, those that, I think of my grandparents or, you know, my dad. We're going to be reunited with them in the glory of the Lord. And I don't know, but I want to take as many as possible with me when I go. I really do. But that was his attitude. He said, that's going to be my gain, to be with Christ and to be with those that I love. You imagine the reception that Paul got when he got to heaven, not just by the Lord, but all of those lives that he had encountered and that he had seen saved. What a reception. And I can just imagine Paul, he said, no, don't look. Let's look over here. This is why. This is what I lived. And this is the gain that I received. Jesus. You know, because he goes on and he speaks about the other side of the coin. He says, you know, if he remains, he has the opportunities to be fruitful. You know, in other words, more occasion to tell people about Christ. You know, to disciple more in the truth of the Lord, to encourage more people to live for the Lord, to have more chances to minister and to bless people. If he lives, he can continue living for Christ and ministering to others. He said, that's the goal and the purpose that I have here on this planet. And the truth is, life or death made no difference for him in the passions of his life. If he lived, he would continue living for Christ. If he died, he would continue and still continue for eternity, living with Christ, the very presence of Jesus. So his passion, like I said, was clear, whether in life or death. He said, it's all about Jesus. But he still had this relationship with others that he had to deal with. Maybe that's not a good way to put it. Having to deal with the relationship of others. You ever had that? I got to deal with these people. Notice verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in their flesh is more needful, he said, for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. See, he says to remain is more needful for them. What's he talking about here, there? He says for him to depart, of course, far better, yet to stay, he said, is better for them. That basically is what he's saying. You know, we've seen that his number one passion was living for Jesus. Here he says, my number two passion is living for you. Seeing you come to Christ, seeing you grow in Christ. That was his number two passion. Living for others, he said. Paul had a mission. His mission in life was twofold. He said first was to live for for God's glory, but he said the second thing is to live his life for the benefit of other people. And he saw that his life was, in other words, kind of like a tool in God's hands to bless others. Just empty me of myself so that others might see Jesus in me and grow in Christ. It had nothing to do, in other words, about himself. He ended so well, didn't he? There he was in prison, this Roman prison. And he tells Timothy, bring me a cloak. He didn't have a cloak. He had nothing. He had emptied his entire life out for the sake of others. What a way to end, for the glory of Christ. And how different I think it is from how people live today. You know, people live for themselves today. And we're told that in Scripture that that's going to happen and was going to happen. You know, people are going to live. They're going to live their life in such a way that they look out for number one. You know, there's kind of this attitude, you know what? I only have one life to live. Am I just go for the gusto, all of it. You know, grab all I can for myself because no one's going to give to me. I live with a golden rule. Do unto others before they do unto me. And that attitude that I'm going to live for myself, you know, be concerned for my need, my wants, my desires. And if others receive a blessing, then that's okay. That's good, as a matter of fact. Cool. I got mine. I hope I get yours. Is not that the attitude of the world today? We all live like that at one time. Country filled, I think, you know, a country filled full of narcissists. That kind of attitude, completely self-centered. What a picture, right, that we paint of the world today. Now, not everyone's like that. Don't get me wrong. See, when Jesus was questioned about the law, Jesus summed it up in two commands. He said, love God and love others as yourself. And so that's the way Paul lived. That was his motto for life, or could have been. Not only willing to, forego his life and his desires for other people. He said, that's my attitude. He said, but to even suffer, if need be, for the sake of others. How willing am I to suffer for other people? See, he told the Corinthians that he would gladly spend and be spent for them. And he told the Thessalonians, he said that he was willing to impart to them his very life because they had become so dear to him. He said, I would give you my life if I could. He told his Jewish brethren, in Romans chapter 9, he told him, he said, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. He said, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, he said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom all the fathers, from whom according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is what he told his Jewish brethren. He said, I would be willing to give up my own relationship with Christ to see you saved, to see you have a relationship with God. You look at that, what's written there in Romans, what a disturbing, for many people, what a disturbing passage of Scripture, and perhaps even understandably so. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, Moses, you know, there were only two people in Scripture that expressed such a desperate emotion over this whole thing of salvation, to seeing others come to know the Lord, to seeing others live their life for Christ. You know, while God was about to get rid of the whole Israel nation for their disobedience and make a new chosen people out of Moses, Moses goes to God and he begs him to have mercy on Israel. He even tells God, he said, write my name out of your book if it means them coming to God. Now many people would argue, maybe perhaps, that he doesn't necessarily reject, he wasn't going to reject salvation. But nonetheless, it seems pretty extreme to me that he would go to God and say that. Now, of course, God has mercy and he repented of his plan to wipe out Israel from the face of the earth because of Moses going to him. A whole other story, another teaching. But here in Romans, we have Paul the Apostle, the messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles, lamenting over his people, the Jews. And he's so distraught, he even testifies to the Lord that he could wish himself a curse so that they could be saved. What an attitude. He was so saddened by the fact that the chosen people had rejected the Savior that had come through their line that, you know, now although, you know, many of the early Christians were Jews, the majority of them, you know, the Jewish nation had rejected Jesus, and they still do today. But it was tragic to Paul. It was tragic that they wouldn't come to know God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, if it were possible, whether it be Paul would be willing to give up his own salvation, in other words, to see them come to Christ. I don't know if I could do that. To be honest, I don't know. Now, some say he wasn't really willing to give up his salvation, but that's kind of the way I read that. Saying, you know what, I'd be willing to go to hell for you. That's rough. Pretty convicting, isn't it? Willing to be cut off from the body of Christ so that a whole people would know Jesus. Now, not that he had a choice in that, don't get me wrong, but it's just an example of a deep compassion that he had. And most of us understand loving and caring deeply for our own people, whether racially or otherwise. Maybe even understand giving our physical lives for a cause, but to give up my eternal destiny? That'd be rough. I love you guys. But that's what he said. And we see in the church today, we live. Well, I got mine. I hope you get yours. Sadly. But keep in mind, you know, only Jesus was ever able to experience this in reality. He was the only one. In choosing to do the will of the Father and lay his life on the cross, he was also choosing to take on the sin of the world, thereby, you know, taking the full wrath of God for my sake. And as the sun went black and what happened, you know, and God turned his back on his only son, Jesus cried, Father. He said, Father, why have you forsaken me? See, only Jesus felt the result of choosing to give up his righteous, holy place for others. He's the only one in the history of man, of the world, that has ever experienced that or that could ever make that choice. And he did so for you and for me. See, because Christ acted out of obedience, Jesus also enjoyed his joy and as a result, the reward with his Holy Father. And because Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, you and I cannot. We can't do that. Hence, Paul used the word could to describe his deep compassion for others. Now, this wasn't just this flight or fancy either. He tells us that the Holy Spirit bore witness to the truth of his statement. In a sense of giving up our salvation, you know, Jesus' sacrifice, though, keep that in mind, it was enough. It was more than enough for each one of us. And so now we can partake in his suffering and his sacrifice on one level, even the giving up of our own physical lives for others as we should. That's as far as we can go, in other words. But we can never substitute, keep that, we can never substitute our salvation for another person. You can't do it. Can't happen. Even a whole group, a group of people. But we could wish. We could wish. And this is the compassion of Christ in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we have that. And if it's genuine, you know, the compassion for others is an expression of our transformation into being more Christ-like. And that's the level that Paul attained. And he was willing not just to give up his own life, but even, like I said, his own salvation, if it were possible in order to see others saved. To come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus and surrender their life to Christ. And the gap now between Paul's compassion for others and my own, it's like a chasm. Like the Grand Canyon. If we were truly even like Paul, as he was like Christ, our compassion would be for the lost. That would be our compassion. And our compassion for the lost would overwhelm us to the point of tears. That's his heart. Remember how Christ wept for Jerusalem? You remember that? When's the last time that you wept for the lost? When was the last time that you, just your own family member, let alone someone outside the church, they just really got down on their knee and just cried out to the Lord for their salvation? You know, I think Christians are great at either telling people that they're sinners or just shrugging their shoulders in apathy. We're good at that. But we're deficient, I think, in our compassion for the lost. You know, if you remember, Jesus was considered a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. If the church, his body, should, you know, we've been told that, should we not also weep for the eternal condition for those around us? That's why we have the privilege of having missionaries come and speak to us next week, just to kind of get us stirred again, our hearts and our minds stirred for the lost. One of the reasons why, anyway. And I think, you know, the fact is that, you know, that we don't means one of two things, and this may seem harsh, but I'm going to say it anyway. The reason why we don't do that, perhaps, is either, you know, we aren't saved ourselves, or we don't know God well enough to even imagine what it would be like to live without his grace. And I'm not sure there's much of a difference, to be honest. Aren't you glad you came this morning? How am I going to get out of this one? Maybe instead of having a Christian comedians, we should have professional lamenters instead. Perhaps. But now it leads us to this exhortation that Paul gives us. Notice verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oh, this is good encouragement here, I think. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you should stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. And so he's exhorting the Philippians. They're the people there in Philippi. And he tells the Philippians his desires for them and for us. You know, rather than worrying about a situation, Paul wants them to focus on how they're living. Don't worry about the things, because they were suffering persecution. He said, but in the midst of that, just focus on how you're supposed to live, he's telling them. See, he doesn't want their manner of life to be dependent upon him in any way. But, you know, he was their spiritual mentor. He said, but don't be dependent upon that. He said, but instead, rather on God. Again, he was their spiritual leader and their mentor, you know, their human example of what it meant to live for Christ and others. But he said, your conduct, that's what's important. Your conduct shouldn't differ whether or not he was there in their presence. Their faith and their source of strength, he said, instead had to come from God. He said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Great exhortation, I think, for it. So the word for conduct literally means your life as a citizen. Now, he's not talking about being a Roman citizen. He's exhorting them to live as a Christian, as citizens of heaven, which would in turn make them better earthly citizens. And the word worth, he said, let your conduct be worthy. This word speaks of balancing the scales. On one side is, you know, the glorious good news of the gospel, and that Jesus came to save us. And he did, you know, from our sins, you know, to free us from the bondage that we were under, to restore this intimate fellowship with God, you know, that he's brought us new life, and he's brought us a different life, a higher life, a transformed life. But on the other side, he said, is this conduct. In other words, how are we living that out? You know, does our conduct reflect that we're different, he says. So let your conduct reflect that you're different now because of Christ. In other words, can people look at us and say, you know what, you're different. You're changed. He's telling them, you know, does my life equal, does it balance out with the gospel, in other words? Now, preaching the gospel and telling people the good news, vitally important. Don't get me wrong, but equally, he says, is important, is living it out. Living it out. In other words, my actions. Do my actions equal my words? Ask your wife. Wait. Does my behavior match my beliefs? My conduct, he says, should be the consummate with what I say. If I tell people how great the gospel is, yet I live in such a way that contradicts the gospel, why would anyone ever want to hear it? Why would they want to? So he says, take stock how you live your lives. Others are watching. Christians really do live in a glass house. You ever heard that? Don't judge me. People do. You know, is the manner of my life consistent with my professed belief in the gospel? Or do people see something else? Does my lifestyle add or detract from my preaching the gospel? He's asking, he's saying. In other words, would a non-believer look at my life and be more or less likely to receive my preaching of the gospel, my telling them about Jesus? You know, when they measure that against how I'm living. You know, I pray that none of us would ever live our lives contrary to what we say. And so he gives three reasons in which we can be worthy of this. It's always good to put so what? How do I do this? First, he says, living worthy of the gospel means being united in spirit, mind, and purpose. In other words, he says, living worthy of the gospel means living in unity with other believers. Are we united in spirit? First and foremost, you know, we're all saved. You know, we were all saved by Christ, by the one true living God, out of and from the pit of hell. And so we were saved by the same grace of the one living true God through Christ Jesus. And we're all headed to the same place, an eternity in heaven. Therefore, we should be united, he says, in our love, in our care, in our concern for others. Here in this body, I mean, here we are, right? And the things that unite us are far more important than the personality clashes that might divide us. And I think we need to stand fast in one spirit, a unity of our this general disposition as we're submitted under the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Are we? I think so. More so. And he says to be of one mind. And what is that? Unity of the will. Focus together on what God desires. And then are we striving together for the gospel? In other words, the unity of one purpose. Each of us desiring to fulfill the Lord's mandate to go out, to preach the gospel, to see each other grow in our faith and to encourage each other in our faith. Are we doing that? I think you guys are doing a great job of that. And secondly, he says we should live boldly, if you notice that, without fear. Not terrified of our adversaries, the enemy. And remembering, you know what, I'm an ambassador, you know, for the Lord, you know, preaching his word to a world of lost people dominated by Satan and his minions. And I'm not afraid of that, are we? Now you and I are going to face opposition, and it's going to be difficult, and it can be fearful. Now, that's the honest truth, but that should in no way deter us from our mission, our life's mission, or our message. See, Jesus himself was opposed, wasn't he, as he ministered? Greatly. He was threatened, and they intimidated him, and you know, he was never fearful. Of course, he was God, right? But we have God living in us, not that you will ever become a little God. You've ever heard that? Of course not. We won't be. But we're told if the world hates you, you're going to know that it hated me before it hated you. And that opposition that you may be receiving is a proof of two things. The first, it proves that you know what, they're lost. They need Jesus. And they're headed to perdition. But second, it's a proof of your salvation. In other words, if you are being hated for your faith, it's a proof that you're saved. And you belong to the Lord. And we need to make sure that, however, that the persecution you endure, that you may endure, is for one reason, and that's for righteousness' sake. Am I being persecuted for the sake of righteousness? Because if people are coming against me because I'm obnoxious, or I'm rude, it just, you know, or I'm arrogant, or I'm unpleasant, or that, or if I'm abrasive, that just means I'm being a jerk, doesn't it? I'm being my own worst enemy, in other words. I'm not living worthy of the gospel. But if people are coming against you because for the sake of the gospel, it tells you, okay, well, I'm doing something right. Let me ask you this. Are you being persecuted in any way for your faith? I wonder about the church today. How many people are truly being persecuted for their faith? Lastly, he tells us that we should live worthy even when we're enduring suffering. See, the truth is, living for God, living worthy of gospel, may involve suffering. No one likes that. I don't want to suffer. But it doesn't mean it doesn't sit well for most of us. If something causes us to suffer, what happens? I want to stop. I want to stop what I'm doing, and I want to run from it. I want to ease my suffering. And like I said, in the United States, we really don't suffer. I know we've got this recession thing happening, and our pocketbooks have been hit. Some of us, most of us. How about the price of gas lately? Oh, we could go off, couldn't we? Right? I mean, we've all been hit hard. But that's really not suffering. We have it so good here. You know, there are others as we speak that are suffering. And you've got the kids there. And what, you know, what if something went wrong? You know, and we hit the floor, splat, in front. Well, you know, that ran through her mind. And so it brought this illustration up with this Owen Hart. Because somehow, as he was coming down, something happened with this quick release mechanism of his. And that fixed him to the cable that would ensure this safe landing for him as he came down to the arena. Well, we had a safe landing. He didn't fare so well. Something happened with the mechanism, and it broke. And the crowd, you know, where he fell, they're into the arena. And the crowd of the wrestling fans that had packed into the arena somehow thought that this was part of the show as he landed. And they screamed and they cheered wildly as he did this, thinking that it was another of the many stunts that are staged in these slam fests. Because you know what WrestleMania and all that's about, right? Is it real? Oh, it takes some athletic ability. Don't get me wrong. Those guys are pretty, and ladies, pretty amazing in what they do, that they don't kill each other, you know, jumping just from the onto the ring and onto each other. But it didn't do so well, like I said, for Owen Hart. Hart didn't get up off the mat. And when the ambulance arrived, the emergency workers, you know, hurriedly rolled the stretcher there into the ring. The spectators still thought it was all part of the deal, all part of the play, all part of the plan, just part of getting their money's worth. But as they watched and they saw what was really going on, you know, that they were really trying to revive Hart, who had hit the floor. And they began, you know, everything just began to be quiet. Whoa. You know, their eyes started opening. Slowly, the realization that something terribly wrong had happened. And, you know, this began to spread over the entire crowd. And by the hundreds, what happened is they stood in shock as they realized that Hart was dead. He didn't make it. And so reality hit him, in other words. And personally, I don't know about you, I don't really care for pro wrestling like that. I'm not a big fan. Yeah, and although I've been to Tulsa, you know, the wrestling down there, Cox, wherever it was at the time, and I've seen it happen, met a lot of those wrestlers, but really it's just not my cup of tea watching that whole thing. But what happened that night in the Kemper Arena, I think, is a powerful illustration for us this morning of what we're going to look at, like I said, this morning. So, you see, while those people went to be entertained to see how to escape from their lives just for a couple of hours into the fantasy, there, this world of professional wrestling, reality hit them. Reality interrupted their plans. So without stopping to ask if it was okay, you know, without being polite, what happened is reality intruded into their diversion. And without warning, this fake, or the fake then was confronted with the real. This staged violence that was going to take place was upstaged by death in their lives. And so while you and I live most of our lives thinking that we're at peace, and I pray for peace, we pray for peace, you know, safe from the ravages of war, because there is war going on. The fact of the matter is, you and I are locked into a deadly battle. We are. We're locked into a deadly battle with a very powerful foe. And the stakes are nothing less than life or death. And what is that? You know, eternal life and death. We're locked into that battle. And part of our enemy's strategy from keeping us ineffective and weak is what? Is to lull us into a distracted mindset. And so what does he do? He dangles bright, shiny trinkets before our eyes. He sings soothing songs to us of ease, like the mermaids. You remember the Odyssey and the mermaids and how the ship, and you know, they were, Ulysses, they were lulled to the rocks there and crashed because of the soothing songs of the mermaids. And so anything to take us out of the light, in other words. But all the time, what does he do? He weaves this web of deception. And people are falling to their deaths every day. And every once in a while, someone near us falls to their death. And so what happens is we wake up and we realize the battle's on. And it's real. You know, there's a war raging around us, isn't there? Just all around us, all the time, 24/7. And so I think for us, you know, let's just talk about our group. We'd better wake up. We need to wake up. We need to be awake because we need to get in the fight. You know, we can't sit here on Sunday mornings and think this is it. Although this is good. This is our time together in the presence of Christ. But what happens when we leave? We're in a battle. And it's raging full time all around us. And this is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6 as we read. So because here we see, as we look at this, in verse 10, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Notice verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Excuse me. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so the war, you know, we look at verse 12 there. The reason that we need to stand, the reason we need to be strong,